Good morning. Greetings from southwest, more southwest Pennsylvania, almost in West Virginia. It's nice to be here. It is fun to finally get to preach to you. I've met many of your youth at snow camp, and it's a joy to have them there. And my work with the presbytery has taken me there for many years. And Chris Bavard is one of the few that I count a close friend. You could only have so many of them, and he's one of them. And so thank you for opening your pulpit. It's great to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Today we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have a Bible there, I encourage you to get it out and read it. I have a different aim than most Sundays. This is one where I want to show you in one fell swoop the Jesus' point of one of his entire teaching section. So we're going to be covering a lot. We're not going to be covering deep in a lot, but I want to show you how they're connected and how Jesus stacks idea on idea on idea to bring home how his grace transforms his people. So with that said, let's start in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22, we'll read through 18. And remember, you may go to school, kids, and hear this. You may come to church every Sunday of your life, but don't take for granted that this is the very word of the living God. Let's turn our ear to it now. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Well, yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "Well, from others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take a fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Well, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is with the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him into prison. Until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. At the trial of America's most infamous criminals, Gary Ridgway, the largest serial killer to date. He was put on trial. They finally caught him. Over 40 women were slain by his hand, all of which he admitted guilt. And so as the judge came and said, what do you say about the murder of so-and-so, and he would say, guilty, and guilty, and guilty for every single account. And before his sentencing, the judge let every family of the victim come and talk to Mr. Ridgway. And they told him lots of things. Told him how they felt, told him the anguish of what they lost, how he hurt them, and how what he took from them could never be returned in this life. As it progressed from person to person, the anger in the courtroom could be palpably felt. You could feel how angry, and because of such hurt. And some of the families declared to Gary before his sentencing, said, regardless of this sentencing, one day you will be in hell where you deserve because of what you've done. Finally, at the end, an old man, white, with age, stood up and talked to Mr. Ridgway, and he said to him, Mr. Ridgway, what you took from me, I can't ever get back. And it was certainly broke my heart in many ways. But my God tells me that I need to forgive you. And so I want to tell you, you are forgiven. That was the only voice that day that talked to Mr. Ridgway in a way that made him do anything but stare. But Mr. Ridgway looked back at him and wiped a tear from his eye. This is the only reaction he'd had all day. And in that moment, you could see and feel, the whole courtroom could feel what it looked like to be transformed by grace. The power of forgiveness. It was a powerful moment, even powerful enough to start perhaps cracking away at this hardened criminal. So today, we read a masterful message of Jesus. And we read about the transforming power of His grace. And I want to implore you today from our text to take heart that Jesus is with you through the hardest of times, and that He transforms the church by the power of His Holy Spirit into something more than you can ever be by yourself. And so Jesus came and died and rose again that you might be free. Our passage this morning started with Jesus' second prediction of His death and His resurrection, which would accomplish redemption for His people. It would be the price He paid to set His people free. Now, this tax, this 2-drachma tax, is not one that I was familiar with before I started getting ready to preach. And I figure it's always safe if I hadn't really delved into it. It's fair that you guys might just think, well, a tax is a tax. And it's, you know, we know April is the time for taxes and tax return. And we don't really like taxes. And you can kind of know your attitude whenever you have to give from your hard-earned money to the government. And I can remember my father actually helped with the census a few years ago, and we live in a small town. It's pretty rural, and he'd go. He was actually the man for the job because he never meets a stranger, so he'd go and talk to people who hadn't turned in their taxes yet. And he told me the one time that he went to get this tax. Or to talk to the man about returning. This was just census stuff. So it was just, hey, you need to fill out your census. And the man is sitting on his porch with a shotgun next to him. You can imagine. And so my dad comes in and talks to him. But he was not, it was not like, hey, you're welcome on my property. It was like, be careful, because I don't really want you here. And this is the attitude of his heart, and it's oftentimes the attitude of our hearts when it comes to taxes. But this tax was different. The 2-drachma tax was the temple tax, which was being asked of Peter here. It was not merely another government tax established by Rome or the regional leaders. Rather, the temple tax was established by God, Israel's king, hundreds of years before, back in Exodus 13:11-16, in order to support the service at the tent of meeting. So we actually read that today in our passage. And we've already read it. And so this was called the redemption tax. And so he said, when the Lord established it, He said that the poor of you should not pay less than it, and the rich of you should not pay more than this. For you were all bought with a price. You were to remember that you were redeemed. And this was coming out of the great salvation event of the Old Testament, Exodus. And so, so the people of Israel were taxed as a ransom, and so this was their ransom tax. Well, they remembered what they did with that tax. They actually took the money, the coins that they would give, and they melted it down, and it helped form the tent of the base of the tent of meeting, so that every time Israel went to the Lord, they would look at the melted offering that formed the base of the meeting, and they would remember that they were bought with a price. And so here is Jesus, right before this story, telling them that he is going to be the one to be handed over to men, delivered into the hands of men. They would kill him. He would be raised on the third day. He would be their ransom. And so it's a little ironic that when they ask Peter, well, do you have to pay the tax? And Jesus actually pays the tax. But he doesn't have to. But he pays the tax. He tells them about the fish, and he goes and he casts it. And sure enough, miraculously, their tax is paid for. The Lord provides for them. So the Lord provided for Peter's tax that day and for Jesus' tax that day. Well, the Lord, Jesus himself, would redeem his people. He would pay the tax. He would be the remembrance. His very blood would be shed. But just so people wouldn't think that he thought lightly of salvation, he paid the tax. He was free. He's a son. And that was the whole point of that next section. When Jesus asks, from where do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or others? Peter knew it. It's from others. They're free. And so it's for us today to remember that you are not your own. You were redeemed. You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 16:19. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with his precious blood, like the lamb without blemish or spot. So, today, you, whenever we think of the fish and how God provided for his people, you can apply this to yourself. Pray in specific terms of your own sin struggle that the Lord would attract the fish in the sea that swallowed the coin to bite your hook that you are throwing into the water right now because you are in need of his provision. Do you need something? Ask the Lord. He provides. And then trust him with the results. Christ, in his position as king, defends you from all of his and all of our enemies. He can even help you to put to death your own personal needs as he teaches you that you don't need anything. You have everything you need, and he will make sure of it. He knows that what he requires of you as a Christian, you can die to your reputation. He knows what he requires of you in your job. You can sacrificially work for him instead of working for man. He knows what he requires of you in your family roles. Fathers, you are free to be offended. Mothers, you are free to even be unloved because you are loved by the Father. You are provided for. By faith, you are not strangers, but the Father knows you as his very own. Because you are his, you don't have to prove yourself anymore. Whoever would trust in Jesus by faith will be provided for. You were bought at a price. You were bought with the precious Son, the precious blood of the true Son of God. We act as though we have to face the broken parts of life without someone who understands how to put the pieces back together. We learn to depend on ourselves instead of our Heavenly Father. We grow up too fast. We lose the joy of dependence for the fraud of independence. And what happens to a person who loses the joy of dependency on his Father? You forget to be a child. And that's where Jesus goes next. In the beginning of 18, he teaches us that you must turn and become like children. And so here he calls up a child and puts him in front of him and starts talking to them with this child right in front of him. And as I think of childhood, I often think of it as defined as carefree. Not without its difficulties, of course. But the nature of children is to trust their parents for the roof over their heads, the clothes on their backs, for their next meals. But as you shift into your teenage years and into your young adult years, where the word adulting now is a thing, we just make nouns, verbs, and expect you to know what we mean. Becoming an adult is, adulting is hard. All of a sudden you need to provide for yourself. Life now comes with added cares, balancing checkbooks, buying groceries, and the like. Your status as sons and daughters of the heavenly kings frees you to live in such a way to consider the needs of others in light of your own needs. So as the weight keeps piling on, the responsibilities keep coming, remember what you need. Remember that you were bought with a price, that you need Jesus Christ, that you need salvation in His name, and He is enough for you. You have received everything, not because of what you earn, not because of how responsible you are, but because the Father cares for you as His adopted child. It's easy to forget this. And when your sonship is forgotten, you lose what you lost when you shifted from childhood to adulthood. Children, you have so much to look forward to as you mature and grow up. Can I get some eyes here? I see a lot of kids in here, which is such a beautiful thing. I see your hand back there. Thank you for giving me your attention. You have so much to look forward to growing up. Living with Jesus over a long period of time is richer than just knowing Him for a little while. That means that it is great if you ask any gray-haired person around you a question that's hard, that you don't know. That would be a wonderful thing for you to do. And so I give you freedom to talk to your grandparents or your parents. Even if they only have a couple gray hairs now, they probably didn't whenever you were born. Or your elders or your deacons. Talk to them when you need help. It's the way that God's made things. And you know the Lord a little bit, but they've been walking with Him for much, much longer. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, especially with the wisdom of godly adults in your life, a normal life can be a beautiful picture of serving God and thinking of others before yourself. And you can get so much better at this than you are right now. But trust Him. He is enough. When you think you're so angry at your sibling, you need this one thing, and they're just treating you so wrong, remember that Jesus died for you, that people were mean to Him, and that He laid down His life knowing that He would have to suffer, but His suffering wouldn't be in vain. So even when it's hard, kids, trust in Jesus and look to those that He's put in your life to show you what it means to live a godly life. There's one thing that the kids have now that your parents and grandparents need to learn from you. So as much as you can turn to them, they actually need to learn something from you. Jesus says, turn from yourself and trust in the Father. Jesus says that when you do this, you become like children. So when you turn from yourself, when you don't look to be the authority in your life, but look to have one who has no authority. Matthew Henry says of what it means to turn, he says, you must be converted. You must be of another mind. Besides the first conversion of a soul, there are after conversions. from particular paths of backsliding. Every step out of the way of sin must be a step into it again by repentance. Converting grace makes us little children. So, friends, Jesus calls you, his church, to teach children not to sin because they are legitimate children of the King. So moving on, we can see that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this whole next section, starting in 5 all the way through 9, pastor and professor Kevin DeYoung says that the theme that binds this section together is God's concern for the spiritually needy, the powerless, those victimized by sin, and sinners who have victimized others. The kingdom of heaven is a place where everyone recognizes their dependence on God, just as children know they are dependent on loving adults to care for them. And so this is these two really stark illustrations that Jesus uses. This is the point of it. There is an importance of godliness among the influencers of the world. And so there's great warning here. And that's actually part of the tone that is all through this. There's a great warning. The warning is that it's so stark that there were some people before Jesus lived in the area of Galilee who had just conquered and who had rioted and rebelled and conquered the army that Herod had sent in. And what had happened is they actually took they took people, and this battle happened in a grain field, and when it was one of the instruments that they used in the grain field was to grind the grain into flour, and so they would use a millstone for that. You can think of a border and pestle as a little one. You can think if you had a bigger one, you'd be able to grind more grain. But this millstone or mule stone is actually one for the donkey to carry around because it was so big. This stone was so big that a person couldn't do it. But a mule, they would attach it to a mule, and the mule would help grind the grain by dragging this stone together over another stone to crush the grain. And they actually took not a little mule millstone, but a big donkey millstone. I like to think of it as mule stone because it sounds like that. But they took one that was so big a regular person wouldn't be able to use it, and they strung it on the necks of these people, and it got them down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee very quickly. So this is something that the Galileans would have known for sure in their history. And he said it is better to have an irresistible force strapped on your neck and to put you right down to the bottom of the sea. That's the warning here. Then to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. What should we take from this? That sin is so serious. So serious. Deadly serious. That you shouldn't go there. And that's understating. And if that's not enough, he stacks this idea with the idea of losing a hand or losing an eye so that you can stop sinning, but that you can enter heaven. And that's the contrast here. We had a professor in seminary who liked to call this chainsaw repentance. And so that's what Jesus is after here, that we need to treat our sin in such a serious way that I would rather lose a limb than continue in sin. Now, this was also the story from Dr. Kinnear that as he lived up in the mountains of Ligonier, that he actually had a relative who literally cut off her arm because of this passage and her guilt of her own sin. And she wanted to get to heaven, and she cut it off. And he would tell us, interpretation is really important. It matters. So don't cut off your limbs, but be willing to cut out the sin in your life. Be so serious about it that you are willing to give up everything, even if it hurts to the biggest degree. Get rid of it. Because you don't know where that sin's going to lead. You see, as sin can be a stream that leads into an ocean. It's one little thing that adds up to another little thing. It adds up to a bigger thing that's not so little, that all of a sudden snowballs, and you've got yourself in a heap of a mess. You've got sin on sin on sin on sin. There's actually nothing more sad than a gray-haired person who doesn't know grace, who's just known sin from a child, and sin as an adolescent, and sin as an adult, and sin as a grandparent, and hopelessness at the end. Do you know people like who I'm talking about? May it not be so in the community of faith. It's probably a good opportunity to say that there are other passages that talk about how God calls us to be a light into the darkness and to take the light of the church and to make it bear on the world around us. And even hearing your heart for Dayspring down in West Virginia and receiving a missions team back, I can see that you guys care about sending the gospel. Do that. But let me also tell you that this passage is primarily for the shape of the church. This is how he is shaping his people and rooting out sin in his people, that they might be holy and pure and blameless as they wait for the bride. This passage comes right after Jesus says to Peter that I give you the keys of the kingdom. And on you, on this rock, your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The church is the home of the gospel. It is the hope of the nations, but it is the apple of God's eye. This is whom he's protecting, a people for his own that might know his grace and experience his overwhelming forgiveness that streams from heaven and covers over their great sin. This is a people who are changed, a people who have been redeemed, who have been bought with a price. This cost God something. And he is Lord over his church. And so there's part of what Jesus is telling us here is don't do things your way, do things my way. Because I am going to the cross to die for you. It greatly upset his disciples. And it should greatly upset us. Because when we see the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross, those who have really experienced his mercy become like puddles on the floor. Because we know that should have been me. That if I paid, if justice was served on me without mercy, that I would have been there on the cross. But thanks be to God that he changes and transforms a people to make us different, to experience grace in a different way. That now I can see my sin as ugly And I can see it as offensive to God. And I can see that it's not the best way to love my neighbor. It's not the best way to teach my kids. And so when I want to come home and sit on my butt in front of the TV, instead of at the table talking to my kids about their days and telling them whatever mess we find ourselves in, how we can find Jesus in the midst of it, I'm chastised. Because I know that my heart is tired and weary, and I know that there's a lot of running around. We call it schlepping of teenage kids. We bring them to here and we bring them to there, and we're going to school and we're picking up from practice and we're going to our jobs and we're tired. But Jesus transforms me, and he transforms you in such a way that it should be different. That we can receive these children and teach them that sin is serious. And part of the way, I think, in the stacking of ideas here, we normally take these and kind of take one apart from the other one. But I think if you look at the message of Jesus, this is the way he often does it. He stacks one idea on top of the other. You ask the question, why did Matthew put this story after that story? Why did he put this story after this next story? What is he trying to teach us here? It seems to me that part of this actually frees adults and leaders to be transparent in teaching their children about sin. That I don't have to pretend that I'm sinless, because Jesus is dying on the cross. And so, as if I walked in here, if I walked in here with a nub on my arm, you would all know it. And my family would probably be able to tell you the story. But how much easier it is to do that about real physical arms and legs, instead of actually doing that spiritually. Leaders, moms and dads and elders and deacons, does anybody ever know that you sin? Unless you're sinless, I suggest that you reconsider that. Part of this is teaching us the pattern of forgiveness. What do you do with your sin? It's my favorite evangelistic question, because it separates Christianity from the rest of them. But it's a great question for the church. Children, what does your dad do whenever he sins against you? Has he ever forgiven? Has he ever asked for forgiveness? Has he ever confessed to you? Has he ever showed that his sin is painful? That he sees his sin as an offense to God, that this pained him, and that he's actually cut to the quick by it? Wives, when's the last time that you've said sorry to your husband for something? This is a good remembrance that he transforms families this way. And so let's rid ourselves of the shame that comes from needing to feel like I've got to have my life all together, to have all my ducks in a row. And if anybody would ever see a fault in me, then I'm probably not fit to fill in the blank. Yeah, if they only knew, fill in the blank. Fathers and brothers and mothers and children, we are a community transformed by grace, not by our perfection. You remember, that's why I started here, that Jesus was killed. He would be raised again on the third day. That was the perfect, righteous Son of God, that if you have faith in him, if you throw yourself at his feet, he'll give you mercy. The streams of mercy will flow from heaven and cover you, instead of the streams of sin muddying everything in your life. So, as we think of what it means to have chainsaw repentance, I challenge you to think about how we teach our children by the way that we practice the pattern of forgiveness. Jesus moves on here, and he shows that He shows in 10 through 14 that this parable of the shepherd who goes and he leaves the 99 sheep on the mountain in search of the one that went astray. It's easy to see we have to go and go outside of the church. But I want to ask you how many of you have a broken heart and carry significant baggage from children, maybe your own, who have grown up in the church and have gone astray? We do that in our church. One of a great joy that we have, and I'm sure it's a joy of yours as well, is to see communicant members come up. Kids improve their baptism so that we're not just baptized and the name of God is put on them in a baptismal ceremony, and they say that faith in Christ alone is the way to be to come into the kingdom. But one day when those children actually profess their faith in Christ, that's a beautiful thing. And so I'm sitting around, we're getting ready to have a communicants class. We have 10 of our kids. They're sitting around, and we have one of our people whose son is over 40 and walking away from the Lord. He's a very angry man. And he tells them the story of how when his son was a teenager, he came and he went through the communicants class, but he really thought that this would make his mom and dad really happy. And so he said yes to all the things, all the answers. He tried to put on his best face. He acted, he showed up for Sunday school, did the churchy thing, and did it. By the age he was 16, he moved out of the house, got excommunicated from the church, and has walked away from the Lord. We need to take sin seriously in the church. We need to teach our kids that we are not above, what to do with our sin. They need to know from you, mom and dad, from you, elders and deacons. They need to know. They need to see that you're serious about confession and about coming to Jesus. And remember, when you get so frustrated with them because they're just slow to learn, remember the Father's heart towards His children. This is this whole section. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not one of these little children, not one of these new converts should perish. The Father wants them all. And He doesn't want them to just taste His goodness for a second. He wants them to be richly eating week after week, growing time after time in the grace of Jesus. And this is the context that Matthew 18, whenever we talk about it in Presbyterian circles, oftentimes we're like, well, how do you handle a conflict? Matthew 18. You go to Matthew 18. That's where you go. And he's exactly right. And this is the context that it comes in here. With this overwhelming grace, knowing that the heart of the Father wants every child to turn to Him, when someone sins against you, what do? You go and you tell him his fault. It is a hard thing to do that. I know that some of you are probably on the one end where you want to do everything indirectly. This would be, this in my family, it works like this. That's my wife is a very indirect person. Everything can be solved later. And so let's just, cool heads prevail, let's do it later. I'm this fiery Italian, and I just want to do everything directly right now. And fix it, and let's do it. And here, this is not a what background you come from or a preference thing. But remember that we put our preferences aside when it comes to this. And we say, if the Lord's commanding me to do these things, then this is the best way to do it. And so if a brother sins against you, if a schoolmate sins against you, if a brother, a literal brother or sister sins against you, kids, go and talk to him about it, and you'll win your brother. But if not, then get a couple other people just to let them know that, hey, you tried. They might not have seen it, but the two or three other people can be witnesses that you're trying to make this work, that you're trying to be a peacemaker here. And if still that doesn't happen, go to the church. It's the way of Christ. It's the way that he's meant his church to be. And so remember that even though this is a hard thing to do, you're free. You're free to do this. And you're free because of Jesus' sacrifice. He has paid the price for you. And this gets us to the great promise here, that regardless of how hard it is, Jesus is actually with you. Now, where two or three are gathered in his name, there I am among them. It is often used in all different contexts, but the context it's used here for is when things are at their hardest. It's when you're struggling with sin between you and someone else in the family of God, especially. And when that happens, Christ's promise is that he will be with you. So learn from other people's mistakes. Help other people as they try to be peacemakers. Come alongside of them. Be a friend. If you have a friend that's struggling, take a look at Matthew 18. See what you're to do. And this is where Peter says, "Well, I think that I've got this pretty well." In their day, if you would do it one time, you could offer forgiveness. If they did the same thing again, and they asked for forgiveness, then you'd have to forgive them three times, which was really generous. But after three times, you could kick them to the curb. It didn't matter. And so Peter goes above and beyond that, and he says, "Look, I'm a really good apostle, and you know, I'm one of those good guys. What about seven times?" That's four extra times. He says, "No, 77 times." And if you're missing the point, if you're still counting, you're wrong. Because what it would be like if Jesus was still counting for yours? Because those talents in the story are more than you could pay in a lifetime. That's how much a talent was. More than you could pay in a lifetime. But when this person who owed him a year's wage, and this guy sticks him into prison and makes him pay and is no mercy, but yet he goes and turns around and says, "Oh, I'll pay you back whatever, I'll pay you back. Look, I don't know how you accrued this much debt, but it's enough debt for a whole village for a lifetime. You can't pay." But he knows that, and he has mercy on you. And this is that kind of transformation where grace takes hold of a church, and all of a sudden airs the air about you, the snobbiness, or the "I'm better than you," or the "I can never approach this person because I think I wonder how they'll handle it." Those things go away. It melts at the cross. And the cross is open. Jesus is ready. He's ready to heal you. He's ready to make you one. To make you beautiful. He's preparing you for heavenly things. So don't get stuck in all the illustrations here without seeing that you ought to take sin seriously, because you have a Savior who took sin seriously. And it was so serious that he bore it in his own body, that you might know his forgiveness. What a Savior. What a God. How much does he love you and desire for you to be whole? Don't be satisfied with broken relationships. Trust the Lord with the hard things. It's the best thing you can do for your family. It's the best thing you can do for your church. And it will prepare you best for a new pastor. I know this has been a hard season for you. It's always a hard season when you're going through transitions. I can tell you that Washington just went through this transition not so long ago. And I was in Chris's very shoes. I had no senior pastor, and I was the associate pastor. So I had not too long ago been ordained, and here I am trying to hold a church together. Trust me that the Lord is with you in these hardest moments. Take raising your kids seriously. Teach them every chance you get what repentance looks like, what confession looks like, what forgiveness looks like. Return it to it again and again and again. And know that it is Christ, not you, not your efforts, not your working, that sets you free, that redeems you, that bought you, that will carry you into the future. And it is glorious and bright. Take heart, for he has done it, and he will be with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you're kind. I thank you so much that your word is powerful. I thank you so much that you don't leave us alone, on our own, but that you transform us from who we used to be to a new creation, that sometimes we don't even recognize ourselves. But Father, that's also true for many here. Some here maybe who are backsliding, who are not close with you, if they were honest, they wouldn't say that they were very close with you. Their soul isn't well right now. I pray that you would do what you do as the caring shepherd, and that you would send your elders out to the ends of the pastures to bring them back, to give them comfort and hope, to mend up their wounds, to sit and talk with them, to help them get their lives back on a gospel track where they're trusting in you instead of themselves. And I pray for this younger generation that's coming up. I pray that this wouldn't just all be old hat and rote and we just learn this already in school, but that your Spirit would transform their lives through their teachers, through their parents, and through their elders and pastors, and that they would go out to be a bright light in this world as well. Thank you, Jesus, for your great work in our life and for loving us, Father, the way you do, and Holy Spirit, for equipping us with the tools we need for holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.